This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 101. Today we speak with Tim Keller about his new book, Counterfeit Gods. Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we want to thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/support.
Hi, this is Nick Batzig with Christ the Center, and today we are sitting down with Jeff Waddington, who is the teacher of the congregation at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey. How are you doing, Jeff?
Oh, I'm doing fine. Greetings from the Northeast.
Yes. How cold is it up there?
Not very. Well, it's 49 degrees. As a native of upstate New York and New England, Philadelphia is the beginning of the southern climate, in my opinion.
Yes, it sort of is.
Oh, yeah.
It was like 75 down here 2 days ago. It didn't feel like December at all. And we also have with us Josh Walker, who is an MDiv student at RTS Jackson. How are you doing, Josh?
Doing good. And down here in Jackson, Mississippi, it's supposed to snow this evening. So we have the cold down here in the south.
Wow, that's pretty unusual.
It is. Yeah.
And we are very pleased to have with us Dr. Tim Keller, who all of our listeners are going to know. Dr. Keller has recently written a book called Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters. And we've invited him on, and he's graciously come on to talk a little bit about that book. How are you doing, Dr. Keller?
I'm fine. I'm in the Northeast, too.
Yes. How cold is it in New York?
Oh, it's about the same as Philadelphia. So not as cold as Jackson, Mississippi. That godforsaken polar climate. It snows year-round there. That's why they moved up here.
Right. Well, as we come to look at this book, this book came out in October, and I was very excited when I saw it, the prospect of it coming out. I have really been blessed by some of the teaching on idols of the heart. I found it very useful and beneficial. And when I was an intern at 10th Press, the year I was there, David Helm, and I'm trying to think of the Charles Simeon Trust, what they call their preaching school. They had they put on a conference at 10th, and Phil Reichen did a series on 1 Kings, and the three themes, the melody lines that he did were money, sex, and power, and how that was a helpful grid to look at all the interactions, the weaknesses of the different kings. And so I was very excited when I saw this. You open the book with the idea of spiritual satisfaction and how everyone's really looking for satisfaction and seeking satisfaction in something. And that we really don't find satisfaction until we find it in God and in Christ. Is this a paradigm that you think is extremely helpful for pastors to use in their preaching?
If you say, yeah, since when you talk about satisfaction, you're getting existential there. You're talking about subjective inner states. If you say worship, that basically it's the worship of the true God that is the solution to inner dissatisfaction. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think that's pretty basic in Romans 1 and in the First Commandment. It seems like Paul is saying you either worship the Creator or some created thing. Most commentators see that Paul is not holding out the prospect of worshiping something else. We're worshiping nothing. You know, you're either worshiping the Creator or the created thing, but not that you can't worship anything. And First Commandment doesn't seem to hold out the prospect. You either worship the true God or you worship some other God, but it doesn't seem like it's possible not to worship because we're made that way. And so worshiping the wrong things is the reason for spiritual dissatisfaction. Worshiping the true God is. I think if you want to call that a paradigm, okay. I just think it's awfully fundamental. And it does get you away from talking about God as a fulfiller of your felt needs. The way you asked the question was, do you think the solution to spiritual, you know, the idea of spiritual satisfaction is God? If you say it that way, it does sound like, okay, you have a relational need, you need love, you need this, you need that, and so you go to God. And that's probably in general okay, but it's a bit, it's a bit of a psychological way to talk about it. I think it's more biblical to say you fix your heart on and you worship and you trust things besides God, and that's our problem. And the solution is worship, is true worship. And I think that's better all the way around. So, yeah, if you want to call it a paradigm, I do believe that.
Right. That's very helpful. Why these three? Why money, sex, and power? Is it, do these three kind of cover all the areas in which men are seeking to worship themselves and created things?
I don't think I would say that. I think just like Phil Ryken said, that it covers a lot of waterfront. That's all. It covers a lot of waterfront. So,
okay.
I would never want to say it's all there, but it's also a good subtitle. It draws people in.
It is. It's very helpful. You actually appeal at the end of the book to David Clarkson, who I've really benefited from, and I know other Puritans have approached a biblical psychology in regard to all this. Were there other people that you were reading that in seminary or throughout your ministry that have influenced your thinking on this subject beside what the scripture says?
Yeah, sure. A lot. For example, Martin Luther, in his Large Catechism, very, very seminal to my thinking. When he covers the Ten Commandments, he says the first commandment is no idolatry. Of course, there's the Lutheran Reformed argument. Is it the first two commandments, or how do you count? However, basically, even no matter how you count, the first commandment is about that. And he, what struck me, just really was very seminal for my thinking. And I think I allude to it in the book, though it's a popular level book. It's not a book so much for pastors, for everybody else. He says that any failure to look to Jesus Christ for your justification is idolatry by definition. Because anything that you would think justifies you before God besides the work of Christ would by definition be a pseudo-salvation, a works salvation, a self-salvation, and a God substitute. And so it just blew me away when he said, to say you shall have no other gods before me and to say you must be justified by faith alone through Christ alone is the same thing. He doesn't say just that starkly, but he basically says it. And that was the beginning for me to rethink the whole idea. And I feel like there's no good refutation of that argument. The second thing would be, other Puritans like Stephen Charnock in Existence and Attributes of God talks a lot about idolatry and basically doesn't use it as a psychological. He doesn't apply it to the psyche like Clarkson does or like David Pallison does. He applies it to theology, and he says all bad theology is idolatry because if your theology is bad, you're not actually worshiping the true God as he reveals himself in the scripture. The minute you say, I like to think of God as all love, and I don't like to think of a God who sends people to hell, that's idolatry, because now you've got a God that's not the true God. And then the third area is Kuyper and Dooyeweerd. I mean, the whole idea behind, or you can see it if you just read a popularizing version of it with Al Wolters in Creation Regained, is they do all their social cultural analysis using idolatry, basically. What they would say, if your system of thought is not based on God and salvation, if you don't say the real problem with the world is sin and the real solution is the gospel, then you're going to have to choose something else and put them in those two places, and you're going to have to say the real problem in the world is capitalists or this or that. And that you're taking a finite thing, which is created good, and you're making it into the great demon. And then you say the real solution is centralized government or whatever, and you're taking some finite thing which is fallen and limited and making it into essentially a salvation. And so they would say you can always analyze, Al Wolters is great about that, saying you always analyze systems of thought, culture, by using idolatry. So here you have Kuyper using idolatry for social cultural analysis. You have Charnock using it to do theological doctrinal analysis. You've got Martin Luther doing it to basically do ethical analysis, essentially saying all sin is rooted in idolatry because it's rooted in seeking something besides Christ as your justification. It's wild. I mean, that's all. That's all I'll tell you right now, because actually, I could keep going. It's not just one or two places. It's if you know where to look or if you kind of know how to read it. idolatry is a really important category, and it's profoundly biblical, and it's amazingly applicable to understanding our world.
Right. I remember as a young Christian really coming to understand that all the other commandments were really tied to that first commandment. You know, sort of what James is saying, if you break one, you break all. If you break, you know, any of the last nine, you break the first, because all of that is idolatry. And Paul seems to intimate that in Colossians 3 when he adds at the end of that list, covetousness,
right,
which is idolatry. There is some debate, though, in reform circles, and I've heard a good bit of it over the last 2 years, whether it's helpful to redefine sin as, well, instead of you're an adulterer, you have an idol of pleasure, or, you know, to redefine sin as it is used biblically, the title given to it biblically, under this sort of, and I called it a paradigm, I don't know what else to call it, counseling grid, this way of systematizing a doctrine of sin. What response would you have to someone who might challenge that? I know you've kind of sort of answered that already, but
no.
do you have a response for that?
Yeah, I'll give you a macro response. A bigger response is when you say adultery is also idolatry, you are not actually diminishing the sin. You're making it more heinous. You're actually you're increasing the sense of its grievousness. I have never heard anybody say, "Oh, it's not really a sin of adultery. It's only an idol of pleasure." I've never heard anybody say that. What they're trying to say is, what has this adulterous behavior grown out of? When somebody, I've been in ministry for 35 years, I've seen plenty of people say to me, "I know that God doesn't want me to do this, but I really want to be happy, so I'm going to leave my spouse, or I'm going to have and I'm going to go do it." Now, see, to say that's adultery, that's terrible. But to say on top of that, if you believe that that person's love is more important than the favor of God in your life, when a person actually says, "I know God doesn't want me to do it, but I'm going to go do it," that is idolatry. Just read anything the Old Testament prophets in particular say about idolatry, and it's just the worst thing of all. It's a much more personal offense to God to say, "I'm going to break your rules," as to say, "I'm going to throw you out of my life and put something in the place that only you should be." So I've never, ever imagined anybody, I've never heard anybody say, "It's not adultery, it's really idolatry." What they do, I think you're talking about, and I'm not exactly part of that group, but what they're trying to say is there's a psychological category, a sort of heart idolatry that is the soil out of which the behavior of adultery comes. And even if that's, so that's fine, but it certainly doesn't make the adultery less heinous, it makes it more. So that would be my macro response. My micro response is there's a lot more biblical warrant. Nobody ever brings up the fact that Habakkuk 1, for example, God says, or, you know, Habakkuk, God says that the Assyrians make a god of their own strength. And in verse 16, it says, the Assyrian, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense, you know, to his weapons. And it's a way of saying, it's very similar to the covet thing in both Colossians and in Ephesians. When you say covetousness is idolatry, Paul is not saying, well, only if you're breaking some law. In other words, if you're not tithing, or I'm not going to argue about whether tithing is required, but let's just say for a moment that the Bible demands that you tithe. But a person could obviously tithe, you know, and not be breaking any civil laws, and clearly still be guilty of this sin if they spend too much on themselves. I mean, obviously, we're talking about a heart thing when it talks about greed. He's not saying greed is breaking some law. It's got to be a heart thing. So it's a good thing, making money, which has become too important to you. So there is a psychologicalizing, you might say, of that. So you can't deny it. And the same thing in Habakkuk. I don't think, and I'm not a pacifist, so I don't think military might by itself is a god. But clearly the Assyrians had made it a god, and yet, so it's the same thing. Taking a good thing, making it more important than God, becoming too important to you, and therefore leading to excesses like you know, self-indulgent lifestyle or violence through, you know, genocide through the military might. So there's, and that's not all. There's just a lot more. And Jew, by the way, Jewish theologians and philosophers are particularly keen to show how, you know, the idea of idolatry is so pervasive in the Bible. In some ways, it might be the main theme.
Right, right.
You could make a case that it's the main theme of the Bible, and is that, you know, God's conflict with idolatry. So
right.
Anyway, so there's I was promising myself not to go on too long with it, but that was
good.
A big question. You know, what do you say to people that are concerned? So
that's a good answer. Now, I just wanted to bring in the historical element. That some of this discussion, of course, was the viewpoint was articulated by Augustine. He understood that you have desires, right? So the issue is not whether you the presence or absence of desire, but what is the direction of the desire?
Yeah,
I don't know that he used the language of idolatry so much.
No, but it's very right. I'm sorry. You know what? I'm not identifying voices too well. You are.
This is Jeff.
Hi, Jeff. I'm sorry. I'm very.
That's
sorry,
okay.
Because I met you both on the line, but I couldn't remember your voices.
That's okay.
You're absolutely right. He does not use the language of idolatry, but the whole idea, you know, of disordered loves.
Right.
If you love making money more than your family, more than you love your family, then there's going to be problems. If you love your family more than you love God, then there's going to be problems. So,
exactly.
Yes, that's idolatry, even though he doesn't use the term. That's why people have often said, do you have to harp on idolatry every sermon? And I say, yes, no. Because I just preached on 1 Timothy 6, where it says, tell the rich not to stop being rich, but not to put their hope in riches. Well, what in the world does that mean? It can't mean you've got to get rid of all your riches. So what does it mean? And it's clearly talking about something internal. It's like idolatry, you know. And I certainly wouldn't use the word idolatry every week. It would be tedious. But you don't have to, because the Bible gives you so many other categories that are related, like justification. You know, what is your justification, or what is your hope, or what do you love the most? You know, just like what Jeff just said. So it's quite it's very very usable. I just say as a basic mental category, as a preacher, it's extremely usable without being tedious and repetitious.
Well, Dr. Keller, the book's been out long enough now that I'm sure you've had feedback. What kind of feedback are you getting from the kind of person you wrote the book for?
Oh, no. No, it's not been out. It's only been out since October.
So you haven't had...
It's only been out for 5 or 6 weeks. No, people are busy or something. It takes time. No, I wouldn't say I've gotten much feedback yet. I mean, if I Google counterfeit gods, then actually there's probably every day 2 or 3 people saying, I read the book, here's what I think about it. But usually it's great, I found a great quote. And they put, so it looks obviously like it's positive, but it's hardly what I would call feedback. So,
okay.
No, it's a little too early for me to know. So.
I wanted to ask a follow-up question about the way the prophets speak about idolatry and then about these three idols that you talk about, money, sex, and power. I found it very helpful. I heard a sermon that Eric Alexander preached in which he was going through Isaiah, and he said, you know, Isaiah speaks about those that worship the sun and the moon and the stars, which is the more sophisticated form of idolatry. And then they at the end of Isaiah, they're making out of wood an idol, and then they're keeping themselves warm with half of it, which is the more base idolatry. So the question, if that's true, is this the most base form of idolatry? We have such a clean, or at least we have had such a clean country, such a, you know, non-flagrantly idolatrous externally in that sense of other nations, you know, worshiping their graven images. We have that obviously, but is this a more base, do you think, that more subtle form of idolatry, running after these things?
That's a leading question, and I will let it lead me where it's leading. I think yes. I mean, you can always say that the less graphic forms of a sin and a little less obvious are more spiritually dangerous because it doesn't. because it's just easier to miss. That's all. So I would say yes. In some ways, it is more spiritually dangerous. I agree.
Okay. You in your chapters in unfolding this, I found particularly convicting, and maybe it's just my own sin and my own, you know, inclinations, but the chapter on the seduction of success, you open it with that great quote from Madonna. And, you know, I've often heard people talk about Rolling Stones Can't Get No Satisfaction and Keith Richards saying that was really true. That was really autobiographical. And here you quote Madonna as saying that she feels like she has to prove that she's somebody. This seems to me like it's a particular danger to us in the American church. And I know this has become a more popular discussion lately about our theologians. You're one of them that are very popular, very, you know, God has put in places of influence. What advice do you have to young ministers, to men seeking to please God in the ministry in America, with that at our heels and this desire to, you know, the sinful inclination to want to be something?
Yeah. Oh my, I'm glad you asked me that question. I guess I shouldn't. I don't know. You know, it would be very easy to go into a little bit of a tirade here. By the way, did you know, I'll say it's a real problem. I actually think that I just recently did I kind of got at that a little bit in a blog. You know, I believe it or not, I actually, not like you, Nick, of course, however, I have blogged 3 or 4 times in the last couple of months. You know, we have our church planning center has a kind of a aggregate blog site, and I've been writing some posts. And I got at this. I feel the idea of looking at the ministry as a career is really bad. And I went off to a small town in Virginia. I mean, it could be our baby. You know, the problem is you are a creature of your culture, and even we became Christians. My wife and I became Christians sort of in the kind of Jesus-y movement, the period in like 1970. And maybe it's maybe a little bit of the influence of the Flower Children stuff, the anti-establishment. Maybe not that we really were anything like that, but it might have gotten into our bone. We went off to do ministry. We never said this is a great first ministry where I'll sort of prove myself and then I'll be noticed and I'll be asked up higher. You know, that's really bad. I think you go to a place and you just do your very best, and God calls you various ways, you know, to something else, but you just don't think of it like that. You go there and just spend your life. At least, you know, you can go, especially when you're a young man, you won't necessarily expect to spend your whole life in one place. That isn't realistic. But you don't go there, you know, saying 3 to 5 years and then I want to go someplace. I don't think that's good at all. And by the way, did you notice another quote in there that really struck me was when Chris Everett, you know, the great tennis champion, said, "Winning made me feel pretty." Well, the reason that struck me is I have never been very good looking. I've never been very sharp. I've, you know, always been, you know, I've never been handsome, okay? Not ugly, but not handsome. I realized that when my church started to grow in New York, some days I realized it made me feel handsome.
Right.
And that's really bad.
Right.
It covers up for the other areas in which you don't feel like you measure up socially. So, okay, maybe I was a geek, but, I made a lot of money in Silicon Valley, and now I can laugh at all those guys that had the cheerleaders on their arms. Nobody wants to make those kinds of thoughts conscious, but I think a Christian needs to, and I think it is very, very dangerous. I do actually talk about it in the Jonah chapter, in which I talk about the idolatry of gifts. And honestly, listen, I'm old enough to know that in the mid-century, the leaders of the movement, the leaders were J. Oliver Buswell, President Wheaton, J. Gresham Machen, you know, people like that. They were the leaders were your institutional, and you're basically your theologians and your institutional leaders. And then it became parachurch leaders. It was the Bill Brights and the, you know, Chuck Colsons and things like that. And now it's megachurch pastors. And the fact is, if your church is big, you are the man.
Yeah, this is a real struggle for me. I'm a church planner. Jeff's a teacher of a small church in Ringo's, New Jersey. And, yeah. You know, I'm constantly, every day, just just overwhelmed with all the voices about church planting. And I want to reach people, and I want to be faithful, and I want people to hear the gospel, and I want to preach to anybody and everybody that God will put in my path. But I also realize that that can't be a measure of what it means to be pleasing to the Lord in ministry necessarily. And that's very difficult, because I think that's constantly all the voices about, you know, success is measured by how big your church is. I was in an enormous church, 6,500 people. You know, it was all about how many people go there, and it's always how big it is. And I struggle because there's that response from the other side of the reform world that says, if you're faithful, your church will always be small, and that's a measure of success. And
right, it's a smug. There's a smugness there too.
Yeah, right. And I struggle because, I mean, that's how do you measure success in a godly way without having that idol of success? And obviously, I know it's keeping your eyes on Christ and staying close to Him. But what is a biblical measurement of godly success in the ministry?
Listen, I'd be happy to hear from you. It's not all. This shouldn't be all me. You guys, all chime in. The only thing I can tell you, I'm not sure I can tell you much more than what you just said. It's here's my perspective, though. Here's where. Was that I came to New York basically at the age of 40. And before that, I was never, I never was in a big church. My church didn't grow. I had a small church in Virginia. And then suddenly, around the age of 45, which is a little later than most, suddenly I'm, you know, a celebrity because my church got big. And it was very easy for me to say, so wait a minute. Why does now everybody want to hear from me? You know, I found it, at first I started to get self-righteous about that. You know, what's the matter with you people? Don't you realize that bigness isn't anything? And it's just really tough not to, the heart wants to justify itself. It wants to say, you people over there are stupid. You know, only I seem to know what's really going on, me and three or four of my friends. And it's really very, very dangerous. You just have to watch for it in its various forms. You can't get smug about being small. You've got to want to grow for God's sake and for the sake of actually winning souls, which therefore there is some pressure. There should be some desire to see your church grow for God's sake and for the sake of souls. But it can't be for your sake. And that, I don't know what to say other than that you have to keep on watching your heart, repenting, not being too cast down when things aren't growing and not being too elated when things do. That's the main thing. When things are not doing well, or when things start to do well, you have to almost take your heart and prune off the part of the feeling which is inappropriate. It's okay to be sad, not to be too cast down. It's okay to be happy, not to be too elated. And you really have to go before God with it and try to pare off the fat, you might say, the fat on the feeling. I don't know. What do you guys think?
That's very helpful, I thought. Because I was going to ask you if, and then Josh, if you want to chime in, I'm sorry, but I was thinking that you know, those of us in small churches were often looking at someone like you, Dr. Keller, and thinking, you know, being jealous of the large congregation, but that you have to wrestle with issues going from the other direction, having a large congregation. But I appreciated your response saying that we can be inordinate in our sorrow and in our self-satisfaction.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's very, there's a sense in which what you're telling us is that the spiritual life is not a simple do this or do that. It's bringing ourselves before the Lord and allowing His Word, the Spirit working with His Word, to trim the fat, as you've already said.
Yes.
That's profound analysis, in my opinion.
Dr. Keller, I wanted to talk just briefly, too, about the issue of money. You know, there are many times I feel like money's not an issue in my life. And then, you know, you have bills to pay. And as a church planner, how am I going to provide for my family? And then I start scheming and getting caught up with how can I get more money and how can I raise money? And, you know, what do I need to do? And then I stop trusting the Lord and start trusting myself for that. And, you know, there's also many voices in our circles, in reform circles, some saying, well, you have to live at a very, very, very small means if you're godly and give the rest away. And then others go in the other extreme, saying, no, it's not wrong to have nice things. And I know I'm sort of asking multiple questions here, but but how do you deal with all the different opinions on what is a right way to trust God when you don't have much? And if God gives you more, what is the standard by which, you know, we should be judging how we're to use that in a God-honoring way?
Two different questions, but that's very closely related. Well, actually, by the way, I've only had two churches. My one church, now, it's admittedly years ago, so it's a little hard to do the numbers. But I never made more than, even after 9 years in my church in Virginia, I remember I never got beyond a salary of $11,000 plus a man's furnished free. And that was in 1985. I was still making $11,000. I mean, even admittedly, there's been inflation, all that stuff. But everybody in my church was blue collar. I'd say most of them, if I remember correctly, the average person there made $16,000 to $18,000 a year. If both the wife and the husband worked because the kids were older and that sort of thing, then they might be making $30,000 together, that kind of thing. And so, and here, of course, a three-bedroom apartment here is about $4,000 or $5,000 a month, and that's not in the nicest areas of Manhattan. So, the only thing I'll say is I feel that when people say all Christian ministers ought to live kind of at the poverty level, what that would mean is big parts of the country would not have any ministers living in the middle.
Right, right.
And I don't think that could be what God wants, because what I think is you have a bracket. Your community has a bracket. There's a lower end of what the people in your neighborhood, in your community, with who have children going to the schools there, you know, who shop and live there, there's a lower end of the bracket and there's a higher end of the bracket. You know what I'm saying?
Right. There's a spectrum in each
right.
area.
That's right. Okay. For example, if you live in Manhattan and you're actually living in the middle of the bracket, then you put all your kids in private school. All the schools are like $30,000-$40,000 a year. You get out of town to usually at least a timeshare, maybe another, you know, weekend home. I don't think, you know, I'm a Christian minister, I can't live in the middle of the bracket. I have to live at the lower end. If I have enough to actually live in the middle, I need to give it more away than 10%. And I need to give away, on the other hand, if I'm paid for various reasons, like I'm just starting a church, when we got here, we had $10,000 to our name in the savings. And in 7 or 8 months, it was gone because I had actually basically asked the Mission of North America for too little money. And you know, I thought it was a huge amount, but it was $84,000 a year. But I got here in 89 and we realized we couldn't even pay to do the laundry. We don't have a laundry. You know, you have to pay to do laundry. You have to go downstairs. And I remember Kathy said to me, you got to call them up in Atlanta and say, you got to give us another $10,000. We're basically $10,000 short and we're not doing anything. We're not taking taxis. We're not doing anything. And I said, I don't know how, because I'm making more than anybody that I know. I'm making more than anybody I know. I said, well, they don't understand. I said, no, they don't understand. They don't understand that we're at the very bottom end of the bracket of where we're ministering. So I said, honey, here's the thing. Now, I think a lot of this was my male pride. I probably should have called Atlanta. I think they would have understood, but I'm not sure they would have, because I think they would have said, you're making two times what any other church planter we've ever had is making. Because back then it was like $45,000, I guess, was kind of what they could give church planters, and I was making $84,000 or something like that. And 1889. And so I said, I think we're going to have to make this successful. We're going to have to at least show Atlanta that we're going to make it, that it's going to be a real church plant and it's going to go. And then I can ask for a pretty big raise for next year and I'll have to make my case. And that's what I did. And I wasn't judging them right. And some of these guys are still my friends, so I hope nobody hears this and feels like Tim, if you just called me up, I would have. I would never. How dare you? I mean, it's.
Well, they can,
the
they can send it. They can send it to me now on your behalf.
Well, that they the way I felt at the time was that people do not seem to understand that in Hopewell and in Manhattan, in spite of the fact that Hopewell was making like 12,000 plus a month for 84,000, we were both in both cases living at the bottom of the bracket. And practically, it really, really hurt the ties.
Yeah.
I mean, it really hurt. And you can tell you're at the bottom of the bracket if you're really, if it, the ties really hurts. If, on the other hand, you find that you can live in the middle or even farther up in the bracket of your community, of the people that are going to your church or the people that you're trying to reach, you ought to give it away and pull yourself down the bracket. It's actually a much better witness. Much better witness for them to see that you're living there and you're doing okay and you're there and you're enjoying your life there, but you're not living well inside your community. So is that, does that help you at all? I mean, that's...
It does. I really struggle with this. I live in a little bit more expensive area because I'm on the coast, and I wrestle with these issues. What is being greedy? What is having too much?
Well, you got to live where the people are living that you're trying to reach.
Right.
But the answer is be below average in how you live. Don't do all the things that so many of the other people in your community do.
Yeah, I don't have a boat. I wish I did, but I don't.
Well, I mean, that sounds silly to people away from the coast, but you know, if half the people living in your neighborhood or even a third have a boat, that's like sending all your kids to private school. And they say private school, we're not talking about Christian school or Catholic school. We're talking about the very nice private schools here. And I would say probably a third of the folks here do that. And what we have to do is we're trying to live in the bottom third. So, I mean, I think a lot of it's subjective. But, you know, you need to have somebody that you trust that you can talk to a little bit about these things. I'm a little afraid that greed and... I think some ministers are too hard on themselves, and there was a period where I actually turned down raises that my elders were asking me for, and when I look back, and of course that really upset my wife, rightly so, and when I look back on it, it was partly this wanting to feel noble. So that worries me with some of the young guys, because I remember that I almost deliberately wanted to live at the bottom end as a way of saying, look at how much I love Jesus. I look back on it, I'm embarrassed. It's like, hey, what? Now, come on, that's Phariseeism. But I felt so noble. I'm not even taking that way. We can spend more money in the church on missionaries. But that really was, when I look back on it, you see how easy it is to kid yourself about stuff like this. But with a little perspective, so I'm afraid of people living at the bottom. I'm also, of course, afraid of some ministers who feel like it's their right to live very high.
Right. Right. I think that's very helpful. I was asking on the second part of that those questions, the second one, really, how do you avoid that unnecessary guilt? So that was very helpful. Very quickly, because I know we don't have much time with you, any advice for ministers in keeping their hearts sexually pure? You talk about the God of sex, and as men, it's, you know, this is, at least I will say, it's a huge, huge battle. For me to have purity of heart and mind, and we don't want to fall into adultery in the ministry and, you know, dishonor the Lord. So any advice real quick?
It's not easy as you think. I remember when I first got here, there was a man who, I won't mention his name, in spite of the fact that his affair, he was a pastor, he had an affair, and it's pretty public. So he's written about it, but I still won't mention his name, but there's no reason why I can't tell you the story. He told me that he used to think when he was younger, you can't have an affair if you have a great relationship with your wife. And affairs happen if you start to get away from your... And that's true, but if you get overworked, you're working too many hours, your wife is unhappy with you, you're kind of not really seeing each other much because you're just so busy, you're away from each other, and you've gotten emotionally distant. Yes, it's true that you might be more susceptible to, you know, an affair. So on the one hand, I don't want you to say that's not the possibility, but what he surprised him was he had a great relationship with his wife, and he still fell. And he felt like that was his buffer, and it wasn't. I mean, we spent some time talking about that. This is years ago, but I remember that was an eye-opener for me, because I kind of felt like I have a good relationship with a great wife. A great woman. We have far better marriage than I ever thought I'd ever have. But, and I kind of thought too, that means there's no way I could be tempted. And he said, that's just not true. So that frightened me. And basically, the heart's deceitful. Who can know it? There's just too many ways. So I think probably the idea is, unless you nip things in the bud, I think there's a general discipline I have, which I call not looking twice. A place like New York, I don't know where you all are living, but in a place like New York where there's really an awful lot of women who work very hard on their appearance, probably more than, it's not as much as, say, the West Coast, frankly, where it's even worse, but still. One of my disciplines is not looking twice. However, the fact is that that's more of a problem with my basic spiritual stance. If I'm looking at women as I walk by, it's not right. It's not good. It harms my conscience. It puts my mind in a bad way. It's not likely I'm going to have an affair that way. You know, I'm not going to say, "Hey, honey, how are you?" But the problem on the affairs are somebody you're working with, somebody you're near, and you're seeing regularly. You can tell. I mean, there have been times where I could say, "Boy, if I'm not, I need to nip that in the bud and not." Encourage, find a way to see that person anymore. Now, I've never gone to the place where I have nobody in mind. As I'm thinking back over 35 years, I have nobody I even can remember specifically feeling like, boy, it's a good thing we're not, you know, being together because I suppose I could be attracted there. However, I do remember times in which the first time I met somebody, I could immediately say, boy, this is a person who looks really good. And I would say to myself, okay, watch it. But not more. The other problem, of course, is if you stay away from women, this is a very tricky, for those of us who believe in male headship and only, you know, male pastors and male elders and male deacons and so forth, for those of us who are in that, there is a problem that a lot of women who are your volunteers and they're in your church, sometimes they can feel that so much happens in a church through not formal meetings, but just being able to talk. You know, you hang out, you talk. You know what I'm saying? You come up with ideas. So if you're too standoffish to the women in your church because you're afraid of, you know, something happening, they have their gifts too. You want your most mature women in your church to be ministering to other women really well. And so you do have to be careful not to overreact. That's all I'm saying. And at the same time, if you notice that there be any possible little spark, even on, you just really need to nip that in the bud. That's all I can tell you. Just nip things in the bud. Because later on it gets very, very, very difficult. That's all. It's a big deal. I've been very fortunate. And actually, my wife and I, this is not false modesty, and I hope this doesn't sound, make anybody wince, but there are some advantages to not being great looking, if you're a minister. So, sorry. Okay, that's okay. You're allowed to laugh. It's supposed to be a little bit funny. As I look back over the years, I would actually say, you know what? It's probably not so bad that I've never really been a great-looking guy. So.
Well, I gain pounds every day, it seems like. So so I'm on a good track.
Me too. And that's a big help.
I had a friend who said he thought God made Spurgeon a little less attractive to keep him sexually pure. So I don't know.
I guess the main thing there is you just, otherwise to say, it's worth thinking a lot about. I don't want you to be so paranoid, though, that you stay away from more mature women in a church and you never, you know, are able to teach them or spend any time with women at all. So that's all. Just be careful of that.
Yeah, that's very wise. I wanted to give Josh the last question. I know we're out of time, but Josh, did you have any questions for Dr. Keller?
Yeah, I do. And this is Josh Walker. I was wondering, Dr. Keller, how does your new book, Counterfeit Gods, fit into your other books that you've written, maybe specifically The Prodigal God?
Well, you know, thank you. Prodigal God, which I still think is will always be my favorite. It's short, and it's a counterintuitive way I try to show people that the gospel is not just against, you know, antinomianism, but legalism. I mean, in seminary, you're always told that. You know, you look at Romans 1, 2, and 3, And you say the gospel is not moralism and legalism on the one hand, it's not antinomianism and license on the other hand. I mean, you learn that. But I always wanted to get that across in a way that was vivid and more powerful for lay people, so it wasn't just an abstraction. So I still think in many ways, Prodigal God is where I start with people to say, this is the gospel. I do find a lot of folks have rejected Christianity thinking they understood it. And when they read that book, they realize they'd only rejected legalism, not Christianity. So it's a very, very important evangelistic book. However, I'd have to say that The Prodigal God is a little bit of a grace, 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 grace thing. I mean, there's some people who are just, we don't want to talk about sin. You know, we want to talk about how God loves you in grace. And I'm not that. I'm Reformed. But there is a huge pop culture, pop spirituality trend out there, some more crass than others, some books are more crass than others, of course, that basically says, do you want to be happy? Try Jesus. You know, because Jesus absolutely loves you just the way you are. Mr. Rogers, you know, Jesus loves you just the way you are. So The Prodigal God could be read by people who read all that other stuff, perhaps thinking that I'm saying the same thing, that, you know, it's all grace, and, you know, God, there's no holiness, there's no transcendent majesty of God that you're offending. So it's possible if all you ever read was Prodigal God, you might, because of the cultural climate, maybe not get the right impression. So, frankly, Counterfeit Gods is a way of saying, hey, you are pervasively sinful. You're sinful in ways that you never thought you were sinful. All kinds of stuff that you thought of, hey, I'm not breaking any laws, it doesn't matter, you're filled with sin. And idolatry is a direct offense to God. So basically, Counterfeit Gods is trying to expand people's understanding of sin and call them to repentance. But do it in a way that actually makes it harder for postmodern people to wiggle out from under, because it's not going after them and arguing about what are the moral absolutes. Instead, it's going after the idea that good things, if you don't have God, then good things are going to become your God and it's going to destroy you. And I very often find that postmodern people get very quiet when they hear that, because they say, And if you say adultery is a sin, they'll say, well, it depends on what you mean, and, you know, everybody's got to work those things out for yourself. So they have all these, how do I say it, they've got cultural antibodies to preaching sin like that, you know. If, on the other hand, you preach sin using idolatry, which is very biblical, they don't have cultural antibodies over there. Their defenses are way weaker on that part of the wall. And when you come after them that way and try to convict them of sin that way, a lot of them are surprisingly convicted by it. I've had a lot of people say, well, you know, I don't know if there is a God, but I have to admit you're right about, you know, what these things have played, what the roles these things are playing in my life. I see you're right, they're probably too important. So it's a counterpoint to Prodigal God, and yet, of course, it fits in perfectly, I hope, because it's still based on this idea that only Jesus can be your justification. So it's the other shoe dropping. Does that help, Josh?
Yeah, that's very helpful. Thank you.
Well, Dr. Keller, thank you so much for taking the time to do this interview with us. I know it was a little free-for-all, but really appreciate having you on. This has been a very good interview. I want to encourage our listeners to get a copy of Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and The Only Hope That Matters. I think you're really going to find it to be a blessing, especially for those of you that are ministers and thinking through how the scripture comes to bear in these ways in people's lives. I want to encourage you all to visit Josh at bringthebooks.org. You can visit us on the Reform Forum at reformforum.org, and you can read more at feedingonchrist.com. And we thank you for listening to Christ the Center.
Hello, everyone. This is Camden Busey. I hope you enjoyed this interview with Tim Keller. And before you turn off your audio, I wanted to share a few thoughts about our plans and our needs at Reformed Forum. As you work through your shopping list and purchase gifts for your loved ones this Christmas season, why don't you please consider supporting Reformed Forum? The Reformed Forum makes all of its content freely available for the benefit of the church, and we do this as a labor of love. and out of a desire to see Reformed Christianity grow throughout the world. We desire to expand our offerings in the new year, and we need financial support for new equipment. One of our major goals is to begin producing regular video content in conjunction with all of our podcasts. We intend to broadcast live video of Christ the Center and many of our other programs, in addition to providing downloadable content through iTunes and other video distributions. But to attain this goal, we need to purchase a new multi-track mixer, several decent quality webcams, and components to build a video switching computer. And we can purchase the necessary equipment for approximately $2,500. And I have created a chart, which you can find at reformedforum.org/support, that actually shows how this goal can be met by breaking the need down into various giving levels. To expand our content and to produce video, we need 30 people to donate $5, 20 people to donate $10, 10 to donate $25, and so on. It's very manageable, and a donation of any size would be greatly appreciated. We are tremendously thankful for all of the prayers and financial support that we already receive, and all donations go toward operating expenses such as web hosting, as well as capital expenditures such as microphones, computer equipment, and hard drives. No one at Reformed Forum draws a salary. If you would like to help Reformed Forum provide video content, please make a donation to help us purchase the necessary equipment. To make your gift, simply visit reformedforum.org and click the Donate Now button on the right side of the webpage. If you have any questions, please contact mail@reformedforum.org. Reformed Forum is not currently registered as a 501c3 organization, and as a result, donations are not tax deductible. But if you are able to provide legal support for setting up a 501c3 in Pennsylvania, we would greatly benefit from your assistance in that endeavor as well. Thank you so much for listening, and we wish you a very Merry Christmas and blessings in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.